Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 5:1, chapter 5, verse 1. And we'll begin with prayers, we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given to you to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege of being able to be instructed in a way that we can understand by means of God the Holy Spirit, so that we come to a knowledge and wisdom of the truth of what you are doing and what you have done and what you will do in the future. We thank you, Father, that you have given us a place in this program of human history and that you have gifted us with so much by means of the finished work of your Son. We thank you for eternal life. We thank you for the gifts that give us victory in life, and especially victory over death and sin. And we thank you, Father, for all these things. We do ask that your Spirit will enlighten us tonight, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have first the effect of the crossing of the Jordan on the enemies of Israel, which are really the enemies of God. And that's in verse 1. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea. Amorites are more warrior-like people in the mountains. The Canaanites are more like traders on the coast. And yet both are so very fearful now of what Jehovah, this God of the Israelites, can do. So they heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer. No spirit refers to the fact that they are frozen with fear. They cannot truly act or know even how to counteract what's coming at them. Like, what do you do? What do you do against such a people who can move water, who can defeat Amorite armies that they have no business defeating? What are we going to do against these people where if their God is with them, we're doomed? And so their mortality is come close to their hearts, and they're faced with with death. They're faced with something that they don't understand, right? And it's true, everyone in the human race, when that time comes, and you have rejected God, and everything's going along fairly smoothly, and people have rejected God, they live out their lives, and then eventually the fear hits them, all of them, an amazing fear hits the soul, because there is something that God will bring to the forefront, that especially in facing death, physical death, that they have no hope and do not know what to expect or where they're going, if they are going. Is it the end? They have nothing but questions. And it's a horrible thing to face such fears. Most people don't talk about it because they don't want to admit that they have such fears. But people who are faced with a God, the true one and true only God, the writer of Hebrews says, it is a frightful thing to fall into the hands of the Almighty God when He is about to do what He is going to do here. And so they're fully afraid, and as we noted last night, therefore God is preparing them for losing and Israel for victory. So at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. This, of course, does not mean circumcision would be performed twice on anybody, but that this circumcision was as it had been done before, in the same light. Like, is it just a ritual? No, it has tremendous meaning. And it has tremendous meaning in terms of the fact that it is the Abrahamic covenant. It is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It is the token of this Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant is the foundation of all things that are part of God's program for human history. It's given in Genesis 12, very early in the scripture. And you know, not that there aren't other covenants before that. There's the covenant given to Adam and the woman. There's a covenant given to Noah. But this is the covenant of the coming Messiah that would come through these people. And part of that covenant, too, is the land. That and God promises Abraham that they will have the land that Abraham actually sojourns in for almost 100 years. Roughly 100 years, Abraham moved around in Canaan. But he never owned an inch of it. He bought one piece of land for a burial place for his family. And he never really owned any of it. And yet God promised him that he would. But God did tell him it would be 400 years in the future because the sin of the Amorite had not come to fruition. So what is this? Does this mean anything to us? Absolutely, because part of the Abrahamic covenant, part of it, not all of it, part of it is for all nations. Because one of the promise given to Abraham is the seed, and the seed is Jesus Christ, and that seed will bless the world. And we're recipients of the blessing that comes from that seed. All believers are, in all dispensations. And so we have to make sure, though, that we don't overlap the blessings to the church with other blessings given to Israel that are solely and only for Israel. And yet this has been done far too much and caused far too much confusion. See, so this crossing is significant to us. Where is Christ going to die in this land? Where is, where are all the prophets going to be? You know, where is everybody going to be that contributes to the Old and New Testament? And they're all going to be here. The writers, most of all the Savior, the city, the temple, all of it will go down in this land. If they don't cross, then, you know, we're not recipients of the promise of the seed. Now, so again would mean as it was first done. Again means as it was first done. Knowing coming out of Egypt was uncircumcised, and no one born in the wilderness was. And so we have a certain segment of the population that is not circumcised. And this is because we do not know if God told them to stop circumcising because they rejected the covenant, or if they just themselves, by rejecting the covenant, rejected this, the token of the covenant. And it makes sense. If they reject the covenant, and they rejected it when they believed the 10 spies, 10 spies said, we can't take the land. God promised Abraham he's going to give him the land. And they said no. They rejected that covenant, and so it would make sense that they would reject the token of the covenant, which was circumcision. So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. The literal translation of this place is called Hill of the Foreskins. Plenty of jokes. Those two words right there that you see in your New American Standard, Gibeath Haraloth, means Hill of the Foreskins. You know, the real estate around this place was easy to buy. It was at its lowest price. No one wanted to live there. As far as the jokes do abound here, this is truly significant because this place it would be the place where they were buried. All right, so let's get that out of the way. It's not actually a hill. Maybe there is a mound. I don't know. It's a lot of foreskins. We're talking hundreds of thousands of people, that males. One estimate is around 600,000 of them that are in with Israel that are uncircumcised males, and anyone 8 days or older, all of them have to get circumcised if they're not. And of course, why? You know, why is this done? It's the Abrahamic covenant. That's the significance of it. The ritual is. It's not that the Jews were the only people who circumcised. It wasn't very, very popular to do. Most of the people in Canaan did not. But they're not the only culture that did this. Most significantly, they did it for a very good reason that God had given them. It was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And why? Abraham would become a father of a multitude of nations. And so that's why it is centered around its sexual organ. It is that God would take a man at 99 years old and bless him with a son, and through that son would have descendants as plentiful as the stars of the heavens. And so in that, God made a people for his own possession. And from that people would come the Son of God, born of Mary, with her stepfather also being in the line of David from the tribe of Judah, although not his biological father. And that Messiah would be the blessing to the world. And so that's why it's significant, and that's why it's done here. So we have the memorial of the crossing, which is the stones that were placed by Joshua. And then we also have a memorial here. This mound of buried foreskins is a memorial to the Abrahamic covenant. That's exactly what it refers to. So circumcision was a sign or token of the Abrahamic covenant, which the adults in the wilderness rejected when they believed the 10 spies. Again, circumcision was a sign or token of the Abrahamic covenant. We'll see that. Which the adults in the wilderness rejected when they believed the 10 spies. And it is incredibly important that you understand the Abrahamic covenant. And I know that many of you have studied it already, if not more than once. But it is incredibly significant, and it must be very, very clear. And when I went through it this time, and again, in no way planning to do a study on the Abrahamic covenant, but I was led to it, and I started rereading about it, and there were things that I saw that I hadn't seen before, as always happens with these doctrines. And so it is significant and very, very important. Circumcision was a mark on the body of the Jewish nation, ordered by God on the day that he made the covenant of grace with Abraham. Like a gold wedding ring on the finger of a bride, which permits an observer to know from a distance that she belongs to someone else, so circumcision was a physical mark that could identify the people of God immediately. In fact, in pre-war Germany, the Nazi raiding bands who went out to pillage the Jews made their identification by this mark. So they would pants them, if you will, and see if they were Jews or not. And they couldn't lie, as the Germans did not do that. The Jews did. So it was the easiest way to identify them. And they killed the victims who possessed the mark, and they spared those who did not have it. And so the mark was a physical one upon Abraham and his sons. But of course, it has a deeply spiritual meaning, which will be understood when we discuss all of it. You know, and actually, it might be a surprise to most, even to a Jew who knows his Old Testament, that circumcision is mentioned more in the New Testament than it is in the Old. and always as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, it doesn't mean anything to us now. It is not a token to people in the church age. It was for Israel and Israel only. And so it's not significant now. We're not commanded to be circumcised in the New Testament. But we are commanded to be circumcised of the heart. In other words, when Paul writes the physical circumcision doesn't mean anything anymore, but the circumcision of the heart does, it means faith and what God will do. You know, the Abrahamic covenant applies to us and to the future. And it is so significant that we must have faith in it. Our circumcision is of the heart in separating ourselves from the people of the world who are mostly full of anti-Semitism and separating ourselves unto God in believing his promises. Now, why did those who died in the wilderness die? They rejected this covenant. They rejected it. They said, we can't take the land. But he promised Abraham that he would give him the land. It's just as significant as Abraham would have a multitude of people. Well, here we are in the wilderness with almost 2 million. The estimates are between 1 and 2 million. From this one man, Abraham, there's a whole lot of Jews in the wilderness. So that's obviously true, but they rejected the land promise. And so in the 10 spies, the 2 said they could take it, 10 said they couldn't. They believed the 10, and by rejecting that, they died in the wilderness. But yet, did that stop God from taking them into the land? No. Because this promise is unconditional. When they reject what God commands them to do, because within the covenant there are commands, when you reject the commands, you miss out on the blessings of the covenant. But God's still going to do it anyway. And same is true in the church age. He is going to bless the church and His people. He is going to rapture the church. He is going to take us all to heaven, whether you're with Him in the plan of God or against Him. He's still going to do it. By rejecting His word and not having faith in His plan over and above the plans that you have or the world has, then you miss out on the blessing of those promises. It doesn't mean He's not going to fulfill the promises. He always does. That's the immutability of our God. So, his initial birth name is Abram, and it means a father of many. This is not a God-given name. This is given by his father. Abram, father of many, would be a noble name because having many children was a sign of great blessing in the ancient world. As it has been for most of human history, it's only recently that people have been having such small families. But father of many is a great name. God changes it to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Multitude meaning thousands, tens of thousands, and in fact, as we know, millions, millions upon millions, and he would be the father of. And this is interesting because he's given this name change at 99. So, father of many. How many children did Abraham have coming, leading up to this time where God appeared to him and commanded the circumcision? He had one, Ishmael. All right? One child. Here I am walking around with the name father of many, and I've got one child. Well, you still got time. Oh, no, you don't. You're 99. You have no time. You're going to go to the grave with one child with the name father of many. I'm sure it was a joke behind his back by many. In fact, he probably disliked his name. You know, it's kind of embarrassing. You know, it's like being called... I just thought of Scott Grande. my dear friend Scott Grande, I love him. He won't hear this because he doesn't listen to me, and that's fine. But Mike does. You can pass it on to him. I mean, his name is Grande, and he's 64 inches tall. I mean, he's tall. You know what I mean. So, right. He probably disliked his name, which meant father of many, since he only had one son. So, as we know, he longed for his wife Sarai. I said before her name changes Sarai. We also he longed for a son from her, and it wasn't working. Her womb was closed, and he could no longer perform. And God still promised him that one from Sarai. He promised him, and said, "As the stars of the heavens and as the sands of the seashore, so shall your descendants be." Yet with circumcision comes this name change to father of a multitude. And you can imagine him going into his family and saying, "All right, my name is no longer Abram." And them saying, "Well, it's about time. Change your name to what? Father of one. Or father of none." But he said, "No, I'm changing my name to Abraham." And they must have thought he was crazy. You telling me at 99 you're changing your name to a father of thousands? When you have one kid, and it's not even from your wife, it's from a concubine. So, God has a sense of humor, and God loves to do the impossible. And of course, he always does the impossible, but it's in our lives, he loves to show us how he can do the impossible. And that application goes to so many aspects of our lives and how we view the future. And how we view tomorrow. Now, we're occupied with today, right? We live one day at a time. But how do we, you know, that word hope, that means to smile at the future. How in the world are you really going to have that attitude? And I mean really have it. Unless you know that God can overcome and do all things, and that you can rest in that. Truly rest in that and be of joy. Like truly rejoice in your heart. No matter what may come, God is going to do something amazing in my life. And certainly His. So go to Genesis 12. I'm just going to read some of the passages. We're not at this point going to go into any great detail over it other than to just define it. And you could teach the Abrahamic covenant for months. We're just going to basically define and outline it. And so for the real meaning of circumcision is, of course, the spiritual meaning, which is the Abrahamic covenant. But that includes, and this is important because we need to understand why covenant theology or Reformed theology has gone wrong with this, because they have fully influenced millions themselves with the idea that there is no literal millennial reign in the future. So they're amillennialists, most of them. And that the promises, in meaning all of the promises made to Abraham, have now been given to the church. Now, and in this, they build their entire theology on an assumption. And again, it's I don't know why they don't see it, and it's not my issue that they don't. But if your foundation is built upon conjecture, then what's the building? You know, what do you build on top of that? When the bottom basis is conjecture, then you can really go anywhere. You know, because and that happens all the time. When I read of theologians or I read of commentators who on certain points, they're great, in my opinion, great commentators who are grace-based, dispensationalists, and so on, yet they butt heads on certain issues. And it's because in those issues, there's conjecture. You know, we cannot determine every single detail of the mind of God. We can't understand every single verse in the Bible. You know, I know that sounds, it may sound wrong to you, but it's true. I mean, there are things that you can't and I can't understand because finite-minded people are approaching and standing on the threshold of eternity. And there's just some parts of that I can't understand. And so does that defunct me from being one who has a relationship with his Father? Absolutely not. I just put faith in what he says is true. And I pray for further understanding. That's all. And so when you base things on, you just have to, and another way too is to take these things which are prophetic and interpret them allegorically, meaning that God, in other words, they don't literally translate prophecy. Like when God says he's going to do such and such, you can't say, well, what he really meant by that is not the literal such and such. He meant something else. And then as soon as you make that assumption and you build more theology on that assumption, those things are all wrong too. So, Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There's so much there. I mean, in those just three quick verses. And you got to mention here, especially in this day and age where the Middle East is again heating up as it is right now with the involvement of Russia and Syria and Iran and Syria and all this, the nuclear weapons, if they get them, and we're going to wipe Israel off the map and blah, 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 blah. It's not happening, guys. It's not happening. Just pick up your Bible and read Genesis 12. The one who curses you, I will curse. And we've seen God in Isaiah 40. Remember, we read that chapter a few classes ago, where God says, by my breath I breathe on nations and I blow them over. You know, it's they got no hope. Again, Israel, no hope at all. Let's go to Genesis 13, 14. And we're going to come back and review some of these as we go along. 13, 14. And the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him. And of course, Abram offered Lot, what part of the land did he want? Because their respective families got too big, and they were not too big in a good way. They got large and they were encroaching on each other. So Abram said, go the way that you want and I'll go the other way. And of course, Lot saw the Jordan Valley. You know, the Jordan Valley is tropical, like better land, more easily irrigated by the Jordan River. And of course, that's what he took. He took the best. And Abram stood by his word. And so, and the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. Which does mean the place that Lot took as well. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, which they can't, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Go to Genesis 15:4. So within that we have the land and the multitude of people. Genesis 15:4. Abram starts to whine a little that he doesn't have an heir, and that Eleazar, who is the guy who takes care of his affairs, is going to be his heir. And so God says to him, this man, Eleazar, will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Go to verse 18. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt, the Nile, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Go to Genesis 17:1. Again, the land covenant is again mentioned. Now in Genesis 17, Abram has not been visited by God, talked to by God for 17 long years. And the silence of God here has been perfectly timed, because now, though Abram does still lack some faith, the silence of God has led him to be, as we see in the depiction, the narrative, he seems much more humble than he was before. Verse 1, now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, and as for me, behold, and that him falling on his face shows his prostration before God, his now awe of God. And I think that 17 years of silence has a lot to do with that. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram. And you say, well, you know, why is God like repeating this again? Again, it's been 17 years. In Abram's mind, now that God shows up again, he's like, has anything changed? Are you mad at me? Right? You know, and plus I'm 99, so it's spinning around in my head that, no, I didn't get the heir. He's got to be thinking it, that God changed his mind. And so by the silence of so long and waiting so long, showing Abram, and Abram's got another 70 years to go. I think he lives to 170 or somewhere around there. That, you know, yeah, I do the impossible, Abram. It's been coming up a lot for us here, is that God puts us in situations that seem impossible so he can show you how he will do the impossible in your life, and so that your faith will increase. So you no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you, and I will establish, and so they certainly did, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God, Elohim there, to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings. He has spent a long time in Canaan. Now, he's been there right now for roughly 30 years. And all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. What kind of a possession? Everlasting. It's eternal. And I will be their God, their Elohim. God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generation. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now, to be cut off is certain doom. In fact, it could mean death. But and this is where the covenant theologian says, see, this is conditional. It's conditional. It's conditional based upon circumcision. But yet, does God not do what he said he will do if a person doesn't get circumcised? Of course not. We've seen that they did not get circumcised in the wilderness for 40 years. They didn't do it. So did God not bring them into the land? He sure did. They did not circumcise. And then he told them after they crossed, they could have circumcised before they crossed, but he wanted to make sure that they knew that they crossed by his power, not because they performed some ritual. It's after the blessing, then God gives the command. And when he gives the command, he reinstitutes to them, brings to the forefront of their minds the Abrahamic covenant yet again. So being cut off from the covenant, what does it mean? It doesn't mean that God's not going to perform the covenant. It means that that person doesn't enjoy the blessings of the covenant. That's just what it means. You could be an unbelieving Jew and you're circumcised, and you enjoyed the blessings of being in the nation of Israel during that time. But as an unbeliever, you know, you experience great loss as well. But still, they were blessed by association, by being part of Israel. And God had blessed them mightily in that land flowing with milk and honey. And so in Genesis 17:15, God said to Abraham, "As for your Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name." And that means noble woman, Sarah, noble woman. "And I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall come from her." And Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." Wow. Not what I was expecting, Abraham. You just got your name changed. You just had the whole covenant here is repeated. 17 years later, it's repeated to you verbatim. The land, the seed, the multitude, all of it. And he laughs. He falters in faith. Abraham's faith of Genesis 15 is quoted by Paul in Romans 4 as justification by faith, not by the law, where Genesis 15:6 says Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. That faith here has faltered. He falls on his face and laughs, saying in his heart, "I'm 100 years old. How in the world is this going to work?" But the covenants are unconditional. And so the Son is still given. No, we all falter in faith, do we not? We beat ourselves up for it. We all falter in faith. But is Abraham going to give up on this? You know, is he going to say, well, this is impossible. I'm never going to lay with Sarah again. He could do that. And God would have another plan. But God didn't have to have another plan. You know, Abraham falters. So what? He faltered many times. Twice he said that Sarah was his sister so he wouldn't get killed. Gave her up to another king. And he had the brilliant idea of sleeping with Sarah's maid, making an heir through that. God has taken a long period of time. He was 86 when that happened. I'm 86 years old. It ain't going to be long now before I can't do this anymore. Let's, you know, we need a solution. A solution of our own making. It's an absolute huge failure. A failure that still is rippling through history in the Middle East. And did God stop what he promised Abraham? No. He guided him. It doesn't justify failure by any means. We don't seek to fail, but yet we will. And when we do, the God of all grace and love and mercy is going to restore us. And when you have a relationship with God like that, that truly does give you confidence. Because it's one thing to set out on a task. If you have fear of failure, you can't. It's the same thing as any kind of fear. It freezes you. It freezes your thinking. It makes you emotional. And you can't do. Things, thoughts and actions and words don't flow through us when we're filled with fear. And so God is going to take care of all things here, even our failures. So God said, no. Thanks for the advice, Abraham, but no. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, which means laughter. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. And he shall become a father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. Now, this is interesting. Unfortunately, we cannot trace the descendants of Ishmael. The 12 sons and his daughter are mentioned in the scripture. After that, we have no idea where they go. In Genesis 37, we see them with the Midianites. That's when Joseph got traded to Egypt or sold into slavery in Egypt. We see the Ishmaelites with the Midianites. And okay, but that doesn't mean they're of the same people. It just means that they traded together. So they likely became Bedouins and just roamed around the Arabian Peninsula. You know, a lot of people have said, well, from Ishmael, all the Arabs came. That's not true. I mean, it's partially true. But you do have to define what an Arab is when you make that statement. Because an Arab would be anyone who lives in the Arabian Peninsula. And it's not only Ishmael's people who live there. There are plenty of people there before Ishmael was even born. however, his daughter marries Esau. A little known fact. So he intermarries with the Edomites. The Edomites intermarry with his family. And as far as, and the point, there's a point going to be made to that coming up, because I do want to take a segment of this and discuss the land promise. Because right now in our world is a big beef over this land over there, as if the people who are there claiming that they have hereditary title to that land, who call themselves Palestinians, are actually say that they are descended from Abraham through Ishmael. And they cannot in any way prove that. They cannot. Nor are they a people. They're not of any... What's the nation state of Arab at this time? There's no such thing. There's no such thing. It isn't like it is now, where there's carved out nation states all over the world. The Arabian Peninsula is full of Bedouins. They're from all kinds of tribes. Many different tribes who are based on families. And yes, the families intermarry. The descendancy of all this is impossible to find. And I think that that's kind of significant to current events. So, again, what great nation? God does say he's going to make of him a great nation. What that is specifically is impossible to tell. As far as I can see, it's impossible to tell. And I have looked extensively. There are a lot of theories about it, and some of them are better than others, but really cannot tell. So verse 21, he says, "But my covenant." So why not Ishmael? "Because I did not choose him." And it is truly because Ishmael is not a believer. Ishmael did not believe. Ishmael did not believe in the God Jehovah. But still, the choice by God is Isaac. "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Just because Ishmael is a descendant of Abraham means nothing when it comes to the covenant. So, "But my covenant will be established with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." And of course, Sarah is going to laugh at that coming up too. Go to Genesis 22, last one. Now, this is after he was willing to offer up his son Isaac to God. And Hebrews 11 depicts or gives us some of the insight into Abraham's thinking by means of God the Holy Spirit, that Abraham, even if he did kill Isaac, was ready and did believe that God would at least raise him from the dead if that was needed. But it wasn't. "Indeed, I will greatly bless you." Verse 17, Genesis 22, 17. "Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now again, it's not conditional. It is not conditional. God is going to do what he does anyway. But Abraham reaps the blessings of the covenant because he did obey the voice of God. So this is the covenant, as you can see, is repeated and repeated and repeated. So we move to the amillennialists. This study will really keep you awake. You need to truly understand these things, because if not, if we don't understand the technical parts of Scripture as well as the inspiring parts of Scripture, our doctrines can be unfounded and false. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of falsehood can lead us in bad directions, as has happened with covenant theology. So amillennialists do not believe in the literal thousand-year reign of Christ. So it's easy word, right? A in front means not, or no, or anti, and millennialist means millennialist. They do not believe in the literal thousand-year reign of Christ after his second coming. They are generally covenant believers who see the whole Bible under the covenant of grace. Their salvation message, as far as I have read, and the ones that I have read, there's many. Whenever there's a denomination like covenantism, there's always offshoots, and hundreds of them. So I don't know all of them, but it looks like their gospel is right on and correct. It's just that the covenant of grace to them means that in everything we look at what God gives and gives spiritually. So the physical promises to Abraham are so superseded by the spiritual that the physical don't really matter. And there, when you say that, you can easily spiritualize the physical promises. They just kind of, they admit the physical promises to Abraham, but they kind of push those aside and cover the whole thing with the spiritual promises, and so they take that promise from Abraham and they give it to the church. There are parts of this promise which are for the church, absolutely. And it's basically salvation, because all men are saved in any dispensation by faith in Jesus Christ. So of course that's the same for the Jew, for the Gentile, for all ages. But when it comes to certain promises given to Abraham, which are going to come true in the future, those things cannot be swept under the rug. While it is true that God deals with man in terms of grace through the finished work of Christ, The covenant theologian builds everything upon this and so rejects that the Israel is different from the church. He also rejects the physical promises of the Abrahamic covenant as important, and so he easily passes this covenant on to the church. And so according to their theology, Abraham began the church. He began the institutional church. That is incorrect. do you need to have faith in God to be circumcised? 8 years old. What are you going to? 8 days old. What are you going to believe? It has nothing to. It is all a token of the promise given to Abraham. The covenant amillennialist sees Abraham as a new epoch in the Old Testament revelation of the covenant of grace, rather than the beginning of a new people and a new nation. They take the reality of the new people and the new nation and brush that aside. They say it's meaningless. It doesn't mean anything. It's all spiritual. And so this can be now put onto the church or carried over onto the church. And for them, because they rejected their Messiah, right? We know he came into his own and his own received him not, that they don't get the promises. Right? What he promised them, the land and everything, all of that goes away. And by which, if we read the promise simply and literally, we see that Abraham is, what God is promising Abraham is a physical seed, a nation, a people, and not an institutional church. He's not promised a church. All the people of Israel are not, they're not all believers. Right? Yet they still, when they still go over the Jordan and possess that land, they become beneficiaries of this promise that he will have a multitude of people. God didn't say a multitude of people, all who believe in me. So there are physical promises to Abraham that must be fulfilled, as well as spiritual. So circumcision was a sign and a seal of the covenant and a badge of membership in Israel as a Jew. It was not intended to be a seal of the righteousness of faith, which is a claim made by the covenant theologian as well. It is not intended, or was not intended, to be a seal of the righteousness of faith. Again, this is being given to a child at 8 days old. They are being circumcised. It was a sign that you were a child of Abraham. Now we fast forward to the Pharisees of when Christ was here on earth. And they claim to Christ, we have one father, and that is Abraham. And they thought that they were saved or delivered because of that very fact, that they were racially descendants of Abraham. And Christ made it perfectly clear that that was not the case. That God conveys a salvation through faith, which Abraham did have. But yet you cannot take the parts of the Abrahamic covenant that are physical to the nation, to the people, and then just toss that aside. And of course, their history, it bears it beautifully right up until, of course, and still here, dispersed throughout the world, of course, in the dispersion. But there are 144,000 somewhere around here, or their parents or grandparents, of which God is going to use in the tribulation. God still has a plan for Israel, a great plan for Israel. How many of them will be saved during the tribulation? During that time of crisis evangelism, during the tribulation, how many physical descendants of Abraham are going to come to saving faith in Christ? I think it's probably more than in all of human history, but that's personal opinion. The covenant amillennialist determines that the Abrahamic covenant was conditional, that its conditions were faith, obedience, and circumcision. Yet Abraham did believe the promises of God, but the context of what he believed is in Genesis 15, 1 through 5. So go back there. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward will be very great." And Abram said, O Lord God, what will thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. What is his faith in? What is he promised? The son. His faith here refers to his future son, whose name he doesn't know yet, but God would tell him later, as we just saw, they'd call him Isaac. Was Abraham saved by grace? Yes, he was. Yes, the content of Abraham's faith is the promise of God. The issue becomes, what is the content of the promises given to Abraham? What are the content of the promises given to Abraham? And they're easy. I mean, they're just right here. We just read through them all, and when we get to, well, soon, almost to the end of this, I will give you a list. There's 13 things that God promises him. If you take all the passages that we read, 13 things are promised to him. Some are promised to Abraham himself. Some are promised to Israel as a nation. And some are promised to the world. Now, if you take these three and you transfer one to the other and one to the other and one to the other one, you come up with what covenant theology has done. And it confuses everything. And what it does is it takes God's promise to the Jews away, as if the covenant was conditional. So in other words, you Jews screwed up. So we're going to take these promises from you, and we're going to give them to the church. You see, if I take those three things, the promise to Abraham himself, like the promise of Isaac, right? I'm in the church age. I'm not promised a son at 99. I hope not. Right? I'm not promised a whole bunch of land from the Nile to the Euphrates. I'm not promised that. There's promises to Abraham as he is singly, promised to the people of Israel, his descendants. Part of that is the seed, and through that seed there is a promise to all the nations. If I mix those up, transfer one to the other, then I mess up the whole covenant. And when I mess up the whole covenant, I have to now look at the covenant as conditional instead of unconditional. And when I look at the covenant as conditional, I'm saying something about the character of God that is absolutely false. So see, my foundation was mixing up these three distinct areas of the Abrahamic covenant. Then I built it to a conditional covenant, which follows logically, and then I moved to the fact that God can change his mind. You see, on a false foundation, you can end up with terribly false doctrines. And those things can affect everything else you believe about the Word of God and about your God in heaven. So, God promises to Abraham. His promises to Abraham were both physical and spiritual. Spiritual salvation, mostly. And it could not happen, though, without the physical. Right? Can salvation happen without the physical promise? Mm-mm. Because salvation comes through the physical promise, the seed. The seed is Christ. If they don't get the land, Christ can't come. Right? If they don't get the land, there's no Nazareth. Right? There's no Bethlehem. There's no Jerusalem. None of these things, it's completely, nothing works here if they don't get the land. If Abraham doesn't build, you know, the seed doesn't come for him, there's no Judah. There's no Isaac, there's no Jacob, there's no Judah. Without Judah, there's no David. And without David, there's no promise to David that your son will sit on the throne of Israel forever. This David is important here. And that's a physical seed that comes from Abraham. So to mix the two and not distinguish them as they should be, then all my eschatology becomes muddled. And eschatology just means the future, the prophecies of the Bible. By the way, the Bible is one-third completely, 33% prophecy. So if you get this wrong, 33% of your understanding of Scripture is wrong. And that wrong stuff of that third will affect the other two-thirds. And so therefore it must be clear. The covenant theologian does away with the physical. He says it's not important. He acknowledges it, but he says it's not important. And so then, the promises are transferred to the church because he fully believes that the promises to Abraham are conditional, and Israel blew it. The physical promises are limited to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Ishmael, Esau, not included. And it's interesting that that Esau would marry Ishmael's daughter. Because I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And within there, there are two children who reject, that God did not choose. And of course, God would know that they would reject him. And yet they intermarried with one another. And through the history of Israel, the Edomites, Midianites, all those ites, the Canaanites, which all are likely intermarried with these people, become a huge thorn in their side. And truly wouldn't be such a thorn if they followed God, but of course we know that they went after idols. The spiritual promises concerning salvation and blessing were extended to all believers, both Jew and Gentile, and that comes through the Messiah. So a very important part of dispensational theology, I'm sure you don't get in debates with covenant theologians very much, but the very important part of a dispensationalist, which I am, and therefore hopefully you are, is the unconditionality of the Abrahamic covenant. God promised it will be done. Now, if they reject God's commands, within the covenant are there commands? Yeah. Get circumcised. Right? There's commands. part of it, if you are going to be blessed by salvation, you must have faith. And of course, the covenant theologian says that Abraham had to have faith to just go to Canaan. Well, I mean, of course. Faith doesn't gain any merit to Abraham. He was willing to go. And of course, God knew that, so he called him. What if Abraham wasn't willing to go? It would have been someone else that God called. But what does not occur is that if anybody lacks faith, that God somehow, his plans are foiled. Right? As if it depends upon us. That's the whole point. If it depends upon you, then you, when you fail, it's over. Right? And what if you're having a really bad year? Right? Can I lose my salvation? Does God love me less? Is his plan for me defunct? Does he change his whole plan for me now because I blew it? And the answer is no, no, no. He doesn't change. And his promises to you are yes and amen. And if I mess up this covenant, it is the foundation of all that God is going to do in human history, then those questions can't be answered so clearly, can they? And then my faith becomes muddled, as well as my understanding of what God is doing in the future. So, last point here, and we'll pick it up here tomorrow. Unconditional. It means that God's promises in the covenant will be fulfilled in spite of man's success or failure to keep whatever conditions or commandments may be contained in the covenant. Are there conditions in the covenant? Yes, there are. Circumcision is in the covenant. Faith is in the covenant. And so, truly, yes. What if all of Israel says, you know what, God, you split the Jordan, but we're going to stay on this side. Right? You stop the flow of the water and we're not going over. I mean, there has to be some faith and some following. So what if they didn't go over? Well, God would have chose someone else to go over. All right? What happens when I fail under an unconditional covenant? I miss out on the blessings of the covenant. But the covenant doesn't change. So like your salvation is an unconditional covenant. Your eternal life is an unconditional covenant. Your election, your predestination, it's all unconditional. It's all yours. Your blessed salvation with these things, they cannot change. If I lack faith in the things that, like the commands that are in the Scripture, I miss out on the blessings of the covenant. And so I lose rewards. What reward? How about agape love, for one? You miss out on agape love, you miss out on relationships as God has designed them for you to enjoy them. I miss, there are things that I miss. How about seeing the Lord, which we looked at for two nights, I believe. Pursue sanctification, he said in the book of Hebrews. Pursue peace with all men and sanctification, without which you will not see the Lord, meaning know Him to the depth that He is. That's a part of my inheritance given to me as a gift, to know Him to the point of Him being my best friend. And if I reject that, I miss out on that blessing. Is He still my best friend? Oh yeah. You just missed out on it. You didn't come to see it. Right? Does He leave, you know, like the Catholics believe, you sinned, He leaves your body. So you got to go back and do the whole Mass and then take the wafer into your body again. Transubstantiation, you have to take the Lord in. So at every Mass in a Catholic Mass, they re-crucify the Son of God so that you can take Him back into your body. Why did He leave you? Because you failed, sinner. You failed. And therefore, His promises are conditional in that. And it ruins your whole relationship with God. But it's a lie. Does He leave us? No. I fail. Does He leave my body? No. I just miss out. In that, I miss out on the blessings of Him indwelling me. And when I recover, those blessings are all mine. They're still mine. They haven't diminished one ounce. Hence grace, baby, all the way, right? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for continuing to instruct us. And may Your Spirit instruct us in this study that we're doing so that we all come to an understanding of it to the depth that we can. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
Cheek to a thrilling